If you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I was thinking if I had been a better storyteller, I might have made you feel last Sunday like our message ended on this huge cliffhanger that you just had to return for this Sunday to see resolved. But I am not a great storyteller, so if you didn't have that overwhelming sense of anticipation ahead of this morning's message, don't worry. The problem is not with you. It's with me. Some of you may have heard that before, right? It's not you. It's me. The truth is, though, where we left Saul and Israel at the end of last message was at a point of great suspense. And I'm assuming if you were here last week, you don't need a reminder. If you do, put your hands down. I'm going to help you out anyway. But this is really for those who were not with us. And if you needed this and we're here, you're getting a free ride. So you're welcome. But do try to pay a little more attention this week, would you? What happened? Chapter 13, what we covered last week, Saul had recently become king. And in one of his first official acts as king, he organizes a standing army of 3,000 men. He makes his son Jonathan a general in that army. And he stations him at Gibeah with 1,000 of those men, while Saul takes the other 2,000 with him to Michmash, which is about 5 miles northeast of Gibeah. Jonathan and his men attack an outpost near Gibeah, which in turn provokes the Philistines to come at Israel with everything they've got. And this is everything. It looks a little bit like overkill. I mean, this is flamethrower to an anthill, overkill. 30,000 chariots, soldiers without number, and they swarm into Michmash after Saul has fled from there, or not really fled, but he has left there for Gilgal. Well, as the Philistine army camp grows, the Israelites begin to realize what they're up against. So they do what most of you would probably do. They run. They scatter. They go into hiding wherever they can, in caves, in cisterns, in tombs. Many even flee out of Canaan across the Jordan. Saul's army of 3,000, which itself seems pretty insignificant at this point, has dropped to 600. His men are deserting him. So Saul is at Gilgal, and that's where Samuel told him to wait for him. Samuel had said, I will be coming to Gilgal, and there I'm going to offer a sacrifice on Israel's behalf, and I'm going to tell you at that point what you should do next. In the meantime, you are to wait. Wait for me. So Saul is waiting. And the longer he waits, the more massive that Philistine army camp grows, and the more his own people continue to scatter. Finally, at day 7, Saul decides he can't wait any longer. So he offers this burnt offering to God in Samuel's absence, something he was not permitted to do. Saul was he wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a Levite. He was not permitted to make this offering. So he offers this burnt offering, and no sooner does he do that than Samuel arrives. And Samuel rebukes the king for disobeying the Lord's command, and he tells Saul what the consequences of his disobedience will be. He says, your kingdom will not endure. Your sons will not rule. Your family will be rejected, and another family will be given the authority to lead and govern God's people in your place. Now, before Saul can think too long about the effects of his sin on the future generations, he's got the present to deal with, doesn't he? And at present, it doesn't look like the future is guaranteed for anyone in Israel. The Philistines certainly have enough power to wipe them out, and it appears that's what they are planning to do. So Saul takes the 600 men who remain with him back to Gibeah, and without any instruction from the Lord, it's really not clear what Saul plans to do next. What will be his next move? And as we read further into chapter 14, we find Saul plans to do nothing next. He'll take no action. He has no plan. The stage is set for a slaughter. And that's where we left off last week. So, what happens next? Are you curious? Well, if you are, again, don't raise your hand and incriminate yourself, because that means that you did not come prepared for this morning's message. You did not read the passage in advance, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I'm kidding, of course, but what happens next is really laid out for us in chapter 14. We're not quite there yet. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, middle of chapter 13. And the narrator's point from middle of chapter 13, so starting in verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, is really to paint for us this picture of just how dire things have become for Israel. And that's going to set the stage for what's going to be the main focus of our message in chapter 14. So let me read here from the end of verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. And I want you to, as I read, kind of form in your mind this image of just how bad things are right now for Israel. So it says, end of verse 15, Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him, stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Philistines went down to the every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So how bad is it? Now, how critical has the situation become? Saul and his 600 men have retreated to Geba, which I said last week is either an alternate form of Gibeah, or more likely it's another location close by, but a little farther north and a little bit closer to Michmash. The Philistines, meanwhile, are sending out raiding parties throughout all of Israel, and no one can stop them. They're sending out these parties in three different directions. What can Israel do? Most of them have gone into hiding or fled, and those who haven't and would even want to defend their property, they have no weapons to fight with. The last verses of this chapter explain how the Philistines controlled the production and the market on metals. So the Philistines, the Israelites, they couldn't make any weapons, and they couldn't even sharpen their tools to use for weapons without taking them to the Philistines. So the result is that in verse 22, it says, on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. So if you were a betting man, would you bet on Israel coming out of this alive? I would not. The battle is imminent. And from everything we can see, Israel doesn't stand a chance. But that's just the thing. Everything we can see is not everything. All that we've been given so far at the end of chapter 13 is a view from the ground. It's a view from the ground. But there is another view. We might call it a view from above. It's another perspective on the exact same circumstances that leads to an entirely different outlook than the one shared by just about everybody in Israel. And that perspective, we're going to find, makes all the difference. We're going to meet someone in chapter 14 who has that perspective. His name is Jonathan. And he'll be contrasted with another man who clearly doesn't. That's his father, Saul. The two are facing the exact same circumstances with two very different outlooks. They both have the same view from the ground that we were given at the end of chapter 13. But as they look at it, what do they see? Are they seeing the same thing? And that's a question that we need to be asking ourselves. We'll bring it up again later, but start thinking about it now. When you look at the circumstances surrounding your own life, particularly those circumstances that you wish were different, those circumstances that bring pain, discouragement, that show little promise of change, when you look at those, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see only what your eyes tell you is there? Or do you have a perspective beyond just that view from the ground, that limited view from the ground? When Jonathan and Saul both looked at Israel's predicament, in one sense, they saw the same thing, 600 versus tens of thousands. But in another sense, they did not see the same thing. Jonathan saw what his father did not. He saw God. And doesn't mean that he had a vision or heard a voice or anything like that, but he looked at Israel's circumstances through eyes of faith that understood there is a God, we are his, and he is not far off. And that actually means something. That means something for how I should think about this crisis and how I should act. Faith sees what Saul could not. And we're going to notice now what Jonathan saw in eyes of faith as we read from chapter 14, verse 1 down to verse 7. One day, or another translation there is the day came. The day came that Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, or your translation may read, under the pomegranate tree at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." So at the start of this episode, our attention is drawn right away to Jonathan. He's one of only two Israelites with a sword, and the only one of those two who decides that he ought to use it. Jonathan tells his armor bearer that he's going over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. And then verses 4 and 5 explain a little bit of that geography that Jonathan had to navigate to get there. The Philistines were camped to the north in Michmash, but between the two camps was this deep ravine. And to get from where he was to where they were, Jonathan would have to make that steep descent into that valley and then climb up on the other side to the garrison. That probably would have been the last outpost between them and that great big camp at Michmash. Well, the narrator is going to return to Jonathan in a moment, but before he does, he wants us to see Saul. Where is he? Depending on your Bible's translation, he is either under a pomegranate tree, as though that's where he had set up his royal court. And we see that in Judges, that one of the judges would judge under a tree outside of the city. And maybe that's what Saul is doing. Or he's in a cave. But whatever the case, he's taking no action against the enemy of his people. This enemy that has been raiding his people's villages and who's threatening at any moment to destroy the kingdom. And you might think, well, yeah, of course he's not taking any action. Taking action is what got him in trouble in the first place, in the last chapter. But that's not right. Sinful action is what got him in trouble in the previous chapter. Doing what he had no authority to do is what got him in trouble. But Saul, as Israel's king, he had authority to defend his people in war. And not only did he have the authority, he had the obligation. As Israel's king, Saul was obligated to defend her, and Saul knew it. When he had been anointed by Samuel back in chapter 10, he was told plainly that he was to save his people from their surrounding enemies. That's top of the list on the job description. That's what he's supposed to be doing. He has the authority and the obligation to defend his people. But in the moment that they most need saving, It's not Saul risking his life, putting his life on the line. It's Jonathan. And not only will Saul not fight, but Jonathan is convinced that his father will be against anyone going out to fight, that he won't tell his father about this plan. So there sits Saul, inactive. And what else do we see? We see the company he kept. Who was with him? Well, there's 600 men, but one in particular that the narrator wants us to see and to point out. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the former priest of the Lord in Shiloh. You should remember most of those names from earlier chapters in 1 Samuel. The priest giving spiritual counsel to Saul is the nephew of Ichabod, whose name represented the departure of God's glory. He's the grandson of Phinehas, the priest whom God killed because of his immorality and because of his stealing of the Lord's sacrifices in the tabernacle. He's the great-grandson of Eli, the one who was told by God that his family would be completely rejected from the priesthood. So the point is, you've got two individuals who are representatives of two rejected lines of leaders. Rejected priesthood and a rejected kingship. And the only one who had been giving true revelation from God to Saul or to the people was Samuel, and he's not there. So that's Saul, without any direction and subsequently no action. Then the scene cuts back to Jonathan. He's decided that even if his father does nothing, and even if everybody else does nothing, he is going to do something. But it's not this, you know, recklessness that says, well, I'm just going to do something for the sake of doing something. Jonathan is compelled to act because he sees things differently than his father does. It's not that he doesn't see the threat or that he can't do math, that he can't see, you know, 600 is less than tens of thousands. It's not that he doesn't realize, you know, swords and spears have an advantage over rakes and shovels. He sees all of that. But he sees more than that. And it's the more that he sees which compels him to act. So what was it? What did Jonathan see that Saul did not? Well, first, he saw the enemy differently. Jonathan saw the enemy differently. When he looked at the Philistines, he didn't just see massive numbers and brute strength. What did he say? What did he call them? Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Well, now that wasn't very nice, was it? These uncircumcised. What is that? Just a bit of immature name calling? Is that what it was? That's not what it was. What it was is Jonathan looking at that massive army and saying, these guys, no matter how strong they are, no matter how fierce they look, they are not God's people. They're not God's people. That's what circumcision was. Remember, it was a sign of being in covenant with God. These guys are not in that covenant. They are not God's people. We are. We are. Does that make a difference? Absolutely. It makes all the difference. See, Jonathan could think, you know, there are promises that God has made to us that he did not make to them. There is a love he has for us that he does not have for them. There is a concern he has for us that he does not have for them. And that remains true no matter what the circumstances look like. Do you see things like that? The way Jonathan saw them? If you are one of God's people, if you are one that God has entered into a covenant with, then that's how you ought to see things too. And we're not brought into a covenant with God by circumcision or by being born an Israelite. We're brought into covenant with God by being born into the family of God. And that birth or rebirth is through a sheer act of God's grace, where he gives us faith to see and to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. If that's you, then you are one of God's people. And there are promises that God has made to you that he has not made to those who are not his. There is a love that he has for you that he does not have for those who are not his. And there's a concern he has for you that he does not have for those who are not His. And like I said a moment ago, that all remains true, regardless of the circumstances you are facing, that you belong to Him, that you are one of His people, makes a difference. When Jonathan looked at the Philistines and he recognized, hey, these guys are strangers to the covenant that God made with us, it gave him courage and confidence to face them, because on his side were the promises and the commitment of God toward his people. The Philistines didn't have that. All they had were numbers. All they had were numbers. And what is that to God? You probably heard that quote, one man with God is a majority. I don't know who the first person was to say that. It's been attributed to so many different people. Maybe Jonathan was the first. Anyway, he believed it, though, didn't he? One man with God is a majority. If God is for us, who is against us? The point is not that no one's against us. The point is it doesn't matter. Because you can show me 30,000 chariots and soldiers without number armed to the hilt, and still God is greater. Or you can show me your marriage that's a wreck, your children who are a mess, your finances that are in shambles, your prognosis that's brought your family to tears, and still God is greater. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that he's going to fix everything? Has he promised to do that? Is that why we're confident to face any circumstances thrown our way? Is that why Jonathan was confident? Was he promised a victory that day? No, he wasn't. He wasn't. See, God made promises to his people, but he didn't promise that Jonathan would have the victory or that he wouldn't lose his life. Just like God hasn't promised that your relationships will all be mended, that your children will get turned around, or that your illness will go away. Is that discouraging? Were you ready to be encouraged, and did I just let you down? Jonathan's confidence and courage, it didn't come from promises God never made. Jonathan's confidence and courage didn't come from promises that God never made. His confidence and courage came from promises God did make, and from the knowledge he had of God's character, especially his past faithfulness. So listen to what he says. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I think that's such a tremendous declaration of faith. But you know, to some, that doesn't sound like faith at all, because they confuse faith with presumption. You know what presumption is? Presumption is believing promises that God never made. Jonathan won't presume upon God. God didn't promise him this victory, but God did promise to preserve his people. And so Jonathan says, who knows? It may just be that God will be pleased to use us as a means of keeping those promises. And so he went. God has made to his children, to you and to me, such tremendous promises in his word that we don't need to make up others in order to inspire hope. We don't. Now, like we said, God didn't promise to heal you or to fix your marriage or to get you out of debt. What did he promise, though? He promised everything you need for life and godliness, everything you need to live your life in a way that is pleasing to him and in a way that enables you to know and taste his joy. He's promised that whatever trial you are going through, whether it's caused by your own sin or someone else's, it will not be wasted. But he will use it to ultimately shape you more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He's also promised that by his grace, you will persevere until the day he calls you home to stand before him blameless with great joy in his presence. Are those promises not enough for you? Do you have to make up and believe other promises that he never made in order to stir your heart? His promises are enough. So, as I said, Jonathan saw the circumstances. He saw the threat, but he also saw the promises of God. And not only that, he saw God's past faithfulness. He saw God's past faithfulness. His perspective was shaped by the way in which God had previously so often worked. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. How did he know that? Well, hadn't that been Israel's testimony since the beginning? What Israelite didn't know the story of the Exodus and how God brought his people out of Egypt? You remember when Israel was trapped with the sea on one side, Pharaoh and his chariots and soldiers on the other. The circumstances were looking just about as bad as they do for Israel here in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. But what did Moses say? Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Without any army, God saved his people from the most powerful military of the day. And that wasn't an isolated event. Throughout the period of the judges, we see it over and over how God did that for Israel. And Jonathan says, hey, he could do it again. He may not, but he could. And that's enough for me. So here's a question for you. Why is it enough? Why is it enough to know that God could do something, even when you can't know that he will? See, what Jonathan knew about God convinced him that God could give him the victory, but it did not convince him that God would. So why is knowing that God could and not that he would enough? Or to make it a little more personal and use some examples that we already brought up, why should it be enough for you to know that God could bring healing to your marriage or to your relationship with your kids or to your ailing body without actually knowing whether or not he will? It comes down to the character of God. And verse 6 shows us Jonathan knows something about that. God's character. If you know God's character, that he is good, that he is just, that he is righteous, that all he does is right and fair, perfect, and out of love, and with a concern for the good of his people, then you know that if he does not do what you are hoping and praying he would do, it's not because he can't. It's not because he can't. It's because he has good reason not to. And a reason that does not betray his love for you or his concern for you or his unbending desire to do you good. If you believe that, then just knowing that God can do all things will be enough for you. It was enough for Jonathan. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Or as the King James puts it, will be strong and do exploits. That's from Daniel 11. It's a completely different context, but the principle is the same, isn't it? If you know God, his promises, the way he's worked in the past, his character, that's going to shape your perspective, and that perspective is going to influence your actions. Saul and Jonathan, same circumstances, but in the face of them, they saw two completely different things. Now, in the verses that follow, we'll find that what Jonathan knew God could do, God, in fact, did. And for the sake of time, I won't read verses 8 to 15. But what happened there is that Jonathan and his armor bearer, after receiving what they took as a promise from God, a confirmation from God that they would succeed, they climbed up the steepy rock incline to the Philistine outpost. And between the two of them, they killed off 20 soldiers posted there. Well, that outpost was close enough to the army camp at Michmash that all the Philistines soon heard of it, or maybe they even saw it from a distance. And then the Lord followed that ambush up with a earthquake that sent the Philistine camp into a panic. And not to give away too much of what we'll cover next time, but I'll tell you now that this is eventually going to lead to a victory for Israel. See, I couldn't leave you on a cliffhanger 2 weeks in a row. So Israel will live to fight another day. 600 against tens of thousands. Is that right? It's not quite right. It wasn't 600 that won the battle that day. It wasn't even those two daring young men who crossed over to fight and ambush the Philistine outpost who won the battle that day. If you skip down to verse 23, you'll see it says, "The Lord saved Israel that day." The Lord saved Israel that day. Not 600, not two, but one. Versus tens of thousands. It was the Lord who won the battle. Do you know what that means? It means it is enough that God is on your side. That you don't have to wait for the wind to start blowing in a different direction before you can take hope. You know, maybe you look at the circumstances of your life, the circumstances of your marriage or of your singleness, of your family, of your health, your work, or whatever it is that is so discouraging, disappointing. And like the patriarch Jacob, you are tempted to complain, "Everything is against me." But faith would see things differently. Faith would look above the circumstances to a God who is neither helped nor hindered by them. And who is truly for you? He's truly for you. Now, like we said earlier, that does not mean that he is going to fix all your problems, because he didn't promise to do that. And like Jonathan, we are not building our hope on promises God never made. We're putting our hope on the promises God did make, and in his character that makes those promises sure. What has he promised you if you are his? He has promised always to love you, to always do for you that which is ultimately for your good. He's promised to make you persevere and to shape you, especially through trials, more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. No circumstances can keep him from doing that. If God is for us, then it really doesn't matter who or what is against us, does it? Because whether it's 30,000 chariots or whatever else you're facing, the eyes of faith see that still God is greater. Let's pray. Oh, Father, just as we sang earlier, there is such a sure foundation that is laid up for your saints in your word, which speaks of who you are and all that you have done for your people from the day of creation till today. And if we would look at who you are as you reveal yourself to be in your word, everything that you have done, how can we not put our trust in a God like you? And to know that you have made great and precious promises to your people, not promises to take away all of our difficulties, not promises to heal every relationship or heal our bodies, but promises that are far greater. Promises that your people will persevere, and not just persevere to stumble over the finish line, but to be grown, to be strengthened, even through those trials that we pray you would relieve. May we also look to the mountains, to the heavens, and ask, where does our help come from? And be able to say with confidence, our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen.